Father, we thank you for this day, for the season that we get to celebrate the birth of your Son. I pray that you give me grace as I preach so that I can do so in a way that brings him glory. Give us all open ears, open minds, and open hearts to hear your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the section that you just heard read from verses 1 to 18 in John's gospel, that's called John's prologue. And if you're a reader, you know that a prologue in a book will usually tell you, why the book is being written and what the book's going to be about. Well, John doesn't give you his why the book's being written until much later in chapter 20. And he says the book was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's the why. And everything that he writes in his gospel is toward that end and for that purpose. But he does tell you in the prologue the what. He does tell you what he's going to be writing about throughout his gospel. He packs, if you've read it before, John packs an immense weight of theological profundity into these 18 verses. And if you're one of those, Bible readers, and I know some of you are like this, where you never can go very far because you're always checking the cross references or reading your study notes. This chapter could keep you occupied for hours. And even after you checked all the cross references and the notes, you might still come out completely confused about it. But if you told that to John, I think he'd say, that's fine. Just keep reading. Just keep pushing through this gospel, because everything John writes there, these 18 verses, so densely and concisely, he fleshes out more slowly and thoroughly throughout the gospel as it unfolds. So that by the time you get to the end, to chapter 20, and you have Thomas gasping out his stunned confession, "My Lord and my God," when he sees Jesus standing there, risen with his wounds, by then all the pieces come together. You understand everything you read in the prologue. Now, as I mentioned before, John wrote his gospel after Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote theirs. And that may be one of the reasons he starts where he starts. Matthew, if you remember, begins with this genealogy of Jesus. It stretches all the way back to Abraham. Mark skips all that, goes straight to John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. Luke begins with Gabriel, the angel, visiting Zechariah in the temple to tell him that his wife's going to have a baby and he's going to have to name him John. They all the three other gospels, start somewhere in history. Not John. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In the beginning. Now, if you remember a few weeks back, Mark does start his gospel with similar words. Mark writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in Mark's point in beginning his sermon that way, pointing back to Genesis, or those words, the beginning, is that Jesus' ministry is the beginning of God's new creation. John would agree with that, but he's taking you back to the first creation, the old creation. In fact, before the first creation, before there were planets or stars or the sun or the moon or anything else, the universe isn't yet. But in the beginning, something already was. That's the significance of that past tense, was. It's really before the beginning, was. Now, John's Jewish readers, and he's got a lot of Jewish readers, they would know that before the beginning began, God was. If you ever have a little girl or a little boy ask you, all right, well, God created everything, who created God? And the answer to that question is that God isn't like me, or he's not like you, or like the rocks or the plants or the trees or anything else. Things in the universe, like the universe itself, have to have some kind of explanation for their existence, some cause, because they can't make themselves. But God is not a thing in the universe. He's not bound up in time or space or matter like everything else is. God just is. He always has been. He always will be. He's got no beginning. He's got no end. So again, every Jew reading John's gospel here is going to expect that John is going to say, in the beginning was God. Or just in the beginning, God did this, like in Genesis 1. Instead, John writes, in the beginning was the Word. And what does that even mean? Now, some say that John is taking a notion from Greek philosophy. The logos, which is the Greek word translated as word here, was a title for what the Greeks thought of as the underlying substrata structure of the universe. If John has that in his mind at all, he's only using that notion to correct it, as we'll see. But I think he's got primarily Genesis 1 most of all in mind. Because if you go back to Genesis 1 and you read it, you read, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and there was. And it keeps on going like that. God said, God said, God said, by his word he created all things that exist. We should think about words. Sometimes people say things like, "Well, you can tell me about yourself all you want, but it's what you do. That's how I really, really figure out who you are, not what you say." And there's some truth to that. I can tell if I tell Ann, "I really love you, I love you, I love you," but then I keep throwing my dirty, sweaty clothes in the gym on the floor every day. She hears me say, "I don't love you." So there is some truth to that. But don't take it too far. When you go to lunch, for example, with a friend of yours, do you just sit there and watch each other chew? Do you like trying to figure out what kind of person you are by how you're chewing your lettuce? No, that would be weird. You don't do that. The person that you're eating lunch with has to say something. You have to talk to each other. You can't penetrate into the core of a person's being by just watching the person or by some kind of intuition that you have. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's how you know what's in there. Jesus said that himself. Now, so you have this word who is in the beginning, and I, with my words, when I speak, I don't have any relationship with my words. They don't have any personality, they don't have any personal identity, so I can't hang out with my words. But notice what John's saying. John tells us that the Word was with God. In the language there, in the Greek, that word "with" is a very personal word. It's an intimate kind of word. And so John's saying the word is relating to God as a person would relate to another person. It's very strange. But then, without skipping a beat, John says, "And the Word was God." Yeah, the Word who is relating to God, who's with God, but in is also Word is God. It's very strange. Now, about that last part, the Word was with God. One day, some nice ladies, two of them usually, might come to your door from the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and if you've had them come, please don't slam the door on them or hide. Open the door to them, let them in. But if they believe that God created the Word, and the Word wasn't already when all things existed, the God made him. He's one of the created things. And they'll tell you, and this is where it's going to be a little complicated, so I'm going to slow down, but I want you to be careful because they're going to try and confuse you. They will tell you that the word God in that line, the Word was God, they'll say, well, that God doesn't have an article in the Greek. Now, Greek only has the definite article, which is "the." And so when you find a noun in Greek that doesn't have a "the" with it, an article with it, you just add the indefinite article and you say, okay, it's "a." So they'll say, well, see, this God doesn't have an article in front of it. And so the translation should be, the Word was a God. Like a kind of divine figure, something like an angelic being or something. That's what they'll say. And what are you going to say? Because you don't know Greek, right? You're just, okay, whatever. You don't have, how are you going to even combat that. Well, maybe you won't, but I want to tell you this, so you'll have something in your head. If John had used the article here like they say he should have, the effect would have been to collapse the word into God without any personal distinction. And he's trying to make a personal distinction here. It would be like saying, to use more familiar language, in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with the Father, and the Son was the Father. You hear anything wrong with that? What was the wrong part? Anyone? The Son was the Father. The Son was not the Father. We don't believe that. And in fact, that's modalism, Patrick, if your name is Patrick. Modalism is where God plays whatever role fits the moment. He's the Son at one moment, then he's the Father at another moment, and he's the Holy Spirit at the other moment. John is doing everything he can to avoid that. He's telling you the Word was with God, personally distinct, and yet also of the same substance and being, same essence. All that God is, the Word is too, and yet they relate to one another. Now, to remove any doubt, John goes on to say, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now that word made also is interesting because it means something like come into being. Come into existence. And so John is making a contrast here. There's the Word, which always was, which was in the beginning, on one hand, versus those things that come to be, come into existence, are made on the other. And the Word isn't one of those things. Everything that is one of those things, all the things that came into being through the Word, who already was. All right, now if John does have that Greek notion of logos in his mind, here's where he corrects it. He says the Word was life, and this life was the light of men. So the Word is not some impersonal substrata, some logical structure of the universe. The Word is alive, and not only alive, life is in him. John has in mind everything from biological life to spiritual life. Everything that is life, it finds its life in him. Everything and everyone who's ever lived and who lives now or ever will live does so because of the Word, who is life. And the life was the light of men. And there's a lot of discussion about what John means by the light of men. But I think the rest of his gospel helps us understand what he means. The Word gives you life, and the Word is the light by which you see the truth, and astonishingly, he is the truth also. Now, seeing the light does not mean loving the light. That's why you get the first hint of conflict right there in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't overcome it. It's trying, but it hasn't done it yet. Now, I know, I went through verses 1 through 4 very fast. I usually take a whole sermon to go through those verses. I went through very fast, so you might be confused. I'm sorry, go back and listen to it again. But I think, despite that all being the rarefied air of theological discourse, this, I think, is something you know. It's an everyday kind of thing. The light shines. It's present tense. The light always shines, and you always have to deal with it. What do I do when the secrets of my heart are exposed to the truth? Do I remain in the light when the light hurts? Or do I twist my eyelids shut and try to stuff the light down or snuff it out? That battle plays out in your heart and in my heart every single day. But it's not just there. It's John's saying that battle is cosmic in scope. It has been with us since the fall, not the autumn, but since sin entered the world. It's shaped the ruined landscape of our fallen world. This battle, this conflict. Now, verse 6 seems to come out of nowhere. It's a sudden shift. And verses 6 through 9. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, you remember a few weeks back, John the Baptist's disciples, they wanted him to get the limelight back. They wanted him to step up his game because Jesus was stealing all of his followers, and they were going to him to be baptized. And John said, no, I'm not going to do that. John the Baptist said, no, I'm not going to do that. For a time, people set John the Baptist's stock higher than they did Jesus's. And so some say John the Apostle, he's the one writing the gospel, some say John the Apostle is just putting John the Baptist back in his place, making sure everyone knows, no, he's not better than Jesus. There may be some of that here, but I think there's more to it. John has just written about the Word being both God and with God, and that he's the light of men. Now John tells us that the true light was coming into the world. He hasn't said that yet. He's just said that here. The true light is coming, was coming into the world, preceded by a messenger. Now, if you know your Old Testament well, and maybe you don't, but if you did, this pattern would be very familiar to you. And you'd say, John is referring us to Malachi chapter 3. Because in Malachi chapter 3, God says, behold, I will send my messenger before me, and he'll prepare the way before me, because I, God, am coming. John is making a connection for the people reading. When you heard John the Baptist preach about the one coming after him whose sandals he was unworthy to untie, he wasn't just talking about the merely human descendant of David. John the Baptist was bearing witness to the Word who was in the beginning, who's God himself, who was coming into the world, just like he said he would in Malachi chapter 3. That's why John the Apostle brings in John the Baptist here. Well, verses 10 through 13, that's the light of the world, the Word, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There was a wonderful couple at Good Shepherd a few years back. Several years back. They've since moved away, sadly. They have a son they love very much, and so the son goes off to college, and he comes back and he says, I'm gay, and I have a boyfriend. What do you do? What do you say? Now, their son, again, who they desperately love, wanted them to say, well, this is who you are, and so we support you. Whatever, we're totally and completely behind you, whatever you choose to do. And they told me they desperately wanted to say that because they love their son. But instead they said, we love you. And we will always love you no matter what you do. And you'll always be our son. But we can't affirm you in this thing, because God says that it's going to destroy you. And we love you too much to affirm something that's going to destroy you. We can't do that because we love you. Now, their son was enraged. He cut them off. It was a horrible, painful, heart-rending time. And they're still kind of in a holding pattern. They'll talk to each other and they'll visit, but there's this gulf between them. I think that's the dynamic, or that's like the dynamic that John's getting at here. Those parents are loving their son in the way that the Word loves the world. He made everything. He made everyone. Then he comes to his own. He comes as light in the darkness. He's revealing hearts. He's telling the truth, sometimes a painful truth. He loves everyone that he's made, and he offers life to everybody. But that love, that deep, perfect love, is precisely why he won't dim the light. It's why he won't pretend that death is life or that darkness is light. He can't, because he loves you. He wants you to come out of the darkness. And to do that, you've got to be willing to confess that you're in it and then turn to him and say, help me. That's really all you have to do. You don't have to clean yourself up or make yourself better. You just have to turn to him and say, I'm in the dark, help me. And that's how you receive him. Now, the world won't do that. But for those of you who have done that, or those of you who will do that maybe today, he gives the right to become the children of God. And we got to be careful with that word right, because John does not mean the word the way we mean the word. We mean that I've got the right to be the, I demand my rights. I'm going to be the son. That's not what John means. This is like a man finding a poor baby who's been abandoned in some alley or dumpster somewhere and picks it up and takes it to the judge and pays however much money he has to pay so that that child can be his son. And then from that point on, after that father pays that price, that child has the right to call himself the man's son. That's what's going on here. It's adoption language. Those who receive him have the right to be called children of God. But then we have to ask the question, I think it's what John's kind of getting, why do some receive him while so many others refuse? How did these children of God actually come to be born in the first place? And you see several options that John lists there. Was it because of their blood, their family connections that they received him and they can be called children of? No, maybe it was the will of the flesh, some kind of natural act of reproduction. Maybe it was the choice of the will. Is it the will of man? And to all of those, every single one of those options, John says no. There is no human power involved. It's God. You received the light. You received the word. You turned to him and trusted him because beforehand God gave you a new kind of birth, a new heart and a new mind, so that you would love what you ought to love and hate what you ought to hate. In this case, you love Jesus and you turn to him. Now, if he hadn't done that for me, I would love the darkness so much that I would never willingly go out into that light. He had to do that for me. You were remade by the power of God if you trust in Jesus. And that's a great mystery. I don't pretend to know how exactly it works, but it is a wonderful, wonderful gift that he's given you. He set you free from yourself and from sin and from death forever. He's given you life and peace. And it's such a strange thing in the face of that, such goodness, for people to get upset with God about the whole thing. You ever heard say, why doesn't God give everyone this gift? It's not fair. So if that were true in my case, I would have to be saying, well, so if God had not given me personally new birth, he would be treating me unfairly. Now, I know me pretty well, and I know that before I came to faith, I did not want to be with God. I didn't love God. I was hostile toward God, and I was, death and hell would have been fair for me. Instead, he gave me life. Isn't God free to do what he wants with his own? Isn't God good? And you know this, whatever you think about this, you know God is good, you know he's compassionate, you know he's just, and you know he's true. And all of those things that he is are he's so far beyond your understanding. Sometimes you can't figure out how they're true, but they're true. And that means you can leave matters of eternal destiny to him and turn your eyes to the great things that have been poured out onto your lap and the good things that have been set before you. And there are many of them. And all of them flow from this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you didn't know anything about Christianity and this was your first exposure to it, you're just reading through John chapter 1, you could still be confused at this point because you know, okay, well, the Word is God and he's coming into the world. Okay, I got that. But then you might say, well, wait, hasn't he already been in the world if he's God? I mean, God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. What do you mean he's coming into the world? Then you hit 14. You hit verse 14. And there's nothing like it. Nothing like it anywhere in the religious realm. This is astounding. The Word became flesh. Now, you got to be careful because it's not the flesh became the Word. Like as if the flesh ascended to some divine form of existence. That's New Age. That's not John. No, the Word became flesh. Now, John could have said this in a much cleaner way. Notice that flesh, doesn't that kind of sound a visceral word? He could have said it in a cleaner way. He could have said, the Word took on human nature. But some people in John's day think, you know, the human body is really gross. It's got all this, the functions, you know, the secretions and the digestive processes. Those are really disgusting. So the idea that God would join himself to any of that, it's gross and absurd. So most likely God just showed up in the appearance of a man, but not really a man. So John, to go against all of that, says, no, he came in the flesh. And he chooses the most fleshy word that he can choose. He came in the flesh. The Word became everything that you are in all of its, even grossness, but not in its sin. And when he did that, he didn't stop being the Word either. You can see that in John's language. The Word became flesh. The Word's the active agent here. The Word became flesh, and the Word as flesh dwelt among us. John's point is he never stopped being anything that he'd always been. He just added to himself human nature. And that, of course, should ask a question. Why does he do this? And John actually gets to part of the reason, part of the answer to that question, when he says, we saw his glory. You remember a minute ago, I was saying you can't know a person unless he speaks to you. Then you can see the heart of the person. Well, God's Word became flesh so that you might see God and touch him and hear his voice. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait, John got to do that. Well, I haven't seen him or touched him or heard his voice. Well, you have in the scriptures, but not audibly. Well, don't worry. You'll see him and touch him and hear his voice one day too. You will. In the flesh. He's still in the flesh right now, and he's going to come back in the flesh. Meanwhile, John says this later, blessed are you who believe, even though you don't see yet. You will. And you have the Holy Spirit, and you have all that. Now, in the beginning, God made everything, and then God made Adam and Eve, and they were all together. But then, you know the story, we struck out on our own, and we sinned and began to die, and we pushed ourselves away from God as hard as we could. But God then came very near to us in the temple. Remember this? He came very near to us again. But the problem is you couldn't come near to him unless you're the high priest once a year. But now what John's telling us is that God has made his tabernacle in our flesh. He's become the temple in human flesh. And anyone can come to him at any time. Now, there are, of course, many other reasons why he came as he did. I was a sinner from the time my mother conceived me. I'm not sure about all of you, but I was. I didn't have a chance to sin yet, but as soon as I got the chance, I took it. I took the opportunity. So God took up human nature at conception, at the very point sin enters your heart, and he bears human nature all the way to death in order to heal you completely. Every stage of human existence, he has healed by his taking it up to himself. And the moment you received him, that cure that he enacted by taking on human nature began coursing through your soul. And then, of course, God became man so that as a man as the man, as the king of all men and women. He could bear the sins of all. And one mere man couldn't do that, but God, who is also man, can and did do that. So, here's John the Baptist again. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Now, John, again, doesn't want you to think that the Word ever stopped being the Word. And he's already said it. I mentioned a minute ago. He said the Word became flesh and the Word as flesh dwelt among us. But now he quotes John the Baptist to nail the idea home, nail the thought home. He who comes after me ranks before me. Now, in John's day, much more than ours, age and experience were huge things, socially speaking. If you're older than somebody, and John was older than Jesus, and you've been doing something longer, like preaching and baptizing, the person who comes after you and does the thing after you, he always, always defers to you. You will always rank higher than him, no matter how better he is than you are. It doesn't matter. He is always higher ranking. So when John says this, it's kind of shocking because, again, John's 6 months older than Jesus, and Jesus came along after John. But what John the Baptist's point is that the Word is older than the mountains and the sea and the planets. And there was never a time when he was not. And it's the Word who took on human flesh and as flesh did what he did. Didn't stop being God. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now that we is intended to cut across time and space. If you have been given the right to be a child or become a child of God, that was from the Word, from the Word's fullness. And you have received grace upon grace. And you have to ask here, what does that mean? What's grace upon grace? I have a friend in Texas. I have told you about him before. You might not remember, though. When we were in high school, I betrayed him. I did a very underhanded and cruel thing to him. I'm not going to tell you what it was, but it was terrible. And I tried to cover it up, and it didn't work, and he found out. So I thought, okay, well, our friendship's over, but I do owe the guy an apology. I wasn't a Christian yet, but I knew I owed the guy an apology, so I said, I'll do that. And so I went and I apologized. It was a terrible apology. I mean, it was every excuse in the book. I'm sorry, but here's why I did it. I gave him all the justifications for it. But my friend, he was a Christian then. He's still a Christian now, and he's bigger than I am. He stood up and he gave me a hug, and that was really embarrassing because I'm not a hugging person. I don't like hugs. But he gave me this massive hug and said, "I forgive you." And I thought, please, won't you punch me in the nose or something? Come on, do something normal. Like get mad. I was amazed. And then and the next day, it was like nothing had happened. No, there was no testiness. There was no recrimination. No lack of trust. He shouldn't have trusted me, but he trusted me. He kept on trusting me. And there was never any of that. Still to this day, I didn't know what to do with that. It felt like that son must have felt in Jesus' parable, who wasted all of his father's money on horrible things, living in a horrible way, and he found himself in the pigsty at the end of his rope, and he decides to go back to his father, and he expects he's going to get, you know, a lot of berating, and maybe his dad will hire him, but who knows. But the next thing he knows, he's seated next to his father feasting on a fatted calf, and he's got a new robe and a ring on his finger, and the stink from the pigs is still under his nails, but there he is at the table. It's the grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. That's how Jesus loves you. And that's how he'll love you to the end. Always. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, John isn't setting Moses against Jesus by law. John means the whole old covenant system of commandments and sacrifices and all the rest. God gave all that through Moses. But let's say you're an old covenant person, and let's pretend that you did kind of what I did to my friend. You did something horrible. You sinned against him, and you feel bad, and you confess to your friend, but then you have to go to the tabernacle with your lamb, and the priest takes your lamb from you, and he kills it, he sacrifices it, he splashes the blood up against the altar, and he sets the carcass on the flames. And so what happened? Is Moses the one who forgives you then? Does the blood of that lamb cleanse you? No. Grace comes and has always, from the very beginning, come through Jesus Christ. Every bit of mercy and grace and peace that's ever been poured out on anyone, in any place, in any time, has come through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He's grace and truth. It's so wonderful that those two go together, grace and truth, because you need truth. You have to have truth. You'll die in a lie without the truth. But you also need grace, because when his light shines in your darkness and the truth illumines your soul, you can know that the light is also the one who pours out grace upon grace. Now you might think, well, it's a good thing that Jesus has come along, because the Father, he's not grace upon grace. He's got wrath upon wrath. What's John saying here? Jesus has made the Father known. God the Father, remember in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. The Father spoke. The Father sent his word to make himself known, to take away sin, to bring light and life and grace upon grace to anyone who will receive him. That's you if you've received him, and if you haven't, I hope this day that you will. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son, for all the good things that he has given us, both the amazing work of our salvation, saving us from our sins, saving us from death, saving us from the devil, but also just the small things that the joys and the happiness that you give to us in seasons like Christmas. And we thank you for all the fullness of grace upon grace you poured upon us. And we ask you to help us to have truly grateful hearts and rejoice in this season as we remember his birth. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.